This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
You guys, sometimes we look back on our Christian life and we kind of wonder, how did we get here? How do we get where we are with Jesus? We can forget the forces that propelled us there. We forget sometimes how God brought us to this point. And if we do that, if we forget how we got where we are, that will hamper the future growth that God wants to give us. So it's always good to look back. This week, as I was writing this message, I kind of imagined the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John late in his life and kind of looking up and going, wow, how did I get here? I mean, I'm writing a book of the Bible. I'm one of the leaders of the church. So many people have come to know Jesus. How did they get here? How did we get here? And then I can imagine him kind of reflecting and go, oh, yeah. I remember it all started one night when I had dinner with Jesus, and that's how it began. And I didn't know much, but somehow I responded. I don't know. I really truthfully don't know if John ever forgot his roots, but I know that sometimes I can forget again, oh, this is how you progress. This is how you do it. Maybe you do too. So we're going to look at the calling of Jesus' first disciples this weekend, and we're going to see two key principles for spiritual progress. Now, we're going to do that, first of all, by reading this entire passage. I often don't do that, but this time we're going to read the whole thing and just refer back to it, okay? Starting verse 35. Here's what it says. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, 4 p.m. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," now which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and John. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I have said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Guys, first way we think of making progress in the kingdom of God is for people, more and more people, to come to know Jesus. And that's what this first principle is all about. I want you to see this. It's a very simple thing. I just call it the principle of association and invitation. This principle just simply means that people are more likely to respond to invitations from people they know and trust, people they are associated with, than someone else. That when they hear about Jesus from somebody who's in their circle, they're more willing to listen. They'll consider new ideas. They'll consider new behaviors. That's the principle. Now, when you start thinking about it, all of us are connected in some way. All of us have a framework of relationships. Those frameworks consist of acquaintances, friends and family. Acquaintances, of course, we don't know that much about. We have a little information. They're not close to us. We see them occasionally. Family, we are connected to them by blood. We're obligated. Even if you're not close to your family, you probably feel some sense of obligation to them in that in connection. And then lastly, there are our friends. Now, these are the people, man, we put time in. We deeply care about them. We make big investments in them. We do life with these people. And often, these people are closer even than our own blood family. Now, here's what some writers, some researchers, even some social scientists say, that ideas and behaviors and messages and even products go viral because they are promoted through people's circles of influence through relational frameworks. In fact, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called The Tipping Point recently, and he asked questions like, well, why did crime drop so dramatically in New York in the mid-90s? How does a novel written by an unknown author end up being a bestseller? Why do teens smoke in greater numbers, even though every single person on the planet knows that smoking kills you, okay? And I by the way, I got to Gladwell through by reading Mark Driscoll, and he's the one who really connected these two things for me, so he gets the credit for this. It's his idea. But Gladwell's point is that information doesn't get disseminated and people don't believe things just because they see an advertisement that has some impact, but much greater impact is word of mouth. That certain person that you know, and they say, well, you might want to consider this, and you think, well, maybe I should consider it. Why do teens smoke? Because everybody knows it kills you, but a teen thinks, hey, I have a friend, they're cool, they smoke, and then one day that friend says, here, have a cigarette. And they take it. And it's about invitation, and the invitation was made. The average person gets bombarded with advertisements all day. You go on the internet, what do you see? These little things pop up, you know, buy this, do this, go here. You go on television, it's all you see. Well, guess what? That's too much information. Do you get too many advertisements? Is that too much information for you? How do you filter it? One of the ways you filter it, according to Gladwell, and one of the big ways that you filter it is you decide what's important because of your circles of influence, the people in your life. If they think it's important, you're more likely to think it's important. So, guys, we filter things through word of mouth. We're more likely to say, yeah, that's important if our friend says it. Now, you know what Gladwell says in his book? He says it's almost like a virus. You know, at the beginning of a cold epidemic, you know, everybody, you get a few people with colds, and then they interact with more people, and then they get more colds, and then finally, everybody has a cold. And that's certainly true in preschool, isn't it? That's exactly what happens. So, friends, I tell you all this. You think, why are you telling me about all this? Well, I tell you this because this principle is right here in this passage. In John 1:35, you see John the Baptist, he's standing around with two of his disciples, just two guys. These two guys are standing with him. They're probably talking, and Jesus walks by, and John says, look, the Lamb of God. Now, guys, John the Baptist probably doesn't know all that means. When he says lamb, remember, he says the lamb, not a lamb, and he says it's the Lamb of God. That is, it's the lamb that God has provided. And probably John the Baptist may not have known the total significance of that, but he was probably remembering Isaiah 53:7, which talks about the lamb being led to the slaughter. And so prompted by the Holy Spirit, he says, that's Jesus there, guys. He's the Lamb of God. Now, again, what did the disciples know about that? They didn't know everything, but they had some inkling, oh, this is God's man. This is who he has sent to help us and to save us. And so, John the Baptist is the first guy to get it, but what happens? Two disciples hear him, and they follow Jesus. By the way, we learn that one of these guys is Andrew, but the other guy, we never know who he is. And in fact, if you read the book of John, you realize that John never identifies himself. Now, he's a part of the program, right? The Apostle John, he's a part of the discipleship, disciples. He never identifies himself. So for that reason and for many other, he wants to be humble. Many people think, well, the second disciple is him. It's John, the apostle. So let's just say Andrew and John are the first disciples. They believe, and it happens because one of their teacher, the guy they respected, said, look, that's God. He's greater than I am. That's the Lamb of God. And they say, well, good enough for John, good enough for us. Word of mouth. They respect what he says. And they don't have a full picture, but they understand that John is saying, this person is different. And God often used teachers in our life, doesn't he? But some of you influenced by a teacher sometime in your life? Many of us were. In fact, that's one of the reasons I love being a teacher. When I first got out of college, I taught high school English for 2 years. And I loved associating with those students before and after school and during lunch times. And I said, wow, I can invite these kids to know Jesus. And finally, it dawned on me, I like inviting kids to know Jesus more than I like English. So I better maybe stop doing that, you know. But there it was. I was able to, because of my association, to make invitation. So immediately, John and Andrew leave their teacher. They go after Jesus. And Jesus turns around. They're following me. He says, what are you seeking? And they say, where are you staying? Do you get that? I mean, what are you seeking? Where are you staying? How does that work? So when I thought about this and studied it, I thought, first of all, probably Jesus, when he asked us, you know, what he was really probably asking is, why are you following me? What do you want? And he was probably forcing them to identify even their own motives a little bit. What are you coming after me for? And they reply, where are you staying? And I thought about it. I thought, well, most likely what they're saying is, here's what we want. What we want is to connect with you. What we want is a relationship with you. In that culture, if you say, where are you staying, what you're probably doing is you're most likely doing is inviting yourself to dinner. And so what they were saying is they looked at Jesus and said, hey, we'd like to go to dinner with you at your house, and we want a relationship with you. We want a friendship with you. And in that culture, Jesus would have been obligated even to provide hospitality. They come over to your house, man. You got to feed them. Maybe you have to help, let them stay there. They go along. Jesus doesn't overwhelm them with his whole plan. He just says, come and you will see. And by the way, even that might have a double meaning. Come and you will see where I live. But also, come and you will see what I have for you. Come and you will see what I'm going to do in your life. Come and you will see. And by the way, that phrase is used over and over and over again in this passage. He makes an invitation too. And it amazes me how often in relationships that with Jesus begins, how often that relationship begins with someone who just makes a connection, and they simply invite us to consider. Look what Jesus has done in my life. Look what he's doing in my friend's life. I mean, we just invite people to come and see. And when you say come and see, if that person has an association with you, you're inviting them to come and see, they might just say, oh, maybe I should check it out. So Andrew and John, they go to Jesus' house. What do? They just get to know him. And so now Jesus has two followers. Isn't that wonderful? He has two followers. They're right there with him. And so how did then the gospel go viral from there? How did it go viral? Well, it's association and invitation. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to leave the Holy Spirit out of this. I'm certainly not. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit draws us. And we'll see that in other places. But I'm just talking practically here. How does the Holy Spirit work? Association, invitation. Verse 40, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. He's so excited about following Jesus, he goes and he says, we found the Messiah! And Peter, you know, by the way, the Messiah means anointed one in the Old Testament. And so John translates it into Greek, which is Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. But in the Old Testament, you should know Messiah meant so many things. There were many strands of meaning around this issue of Messiah, but it does predict, one of those strands is this, that it does predict a coming anointed one who would lead and save God's people. And so a king in the Old Testament was especially called God's anointed one. So the Jews thought that the Messiah would be a king. and he would come and he would deliver them, and that he would establish his kingdom, the kingdom of David. It would be a wonderful thing. The Romans had to go. It would be all wonderful again. That's probably what they were thinking of. So again, these disciples don't get it all maybe, but they do get this. Come and see. Come and see. You want a relationship with me? Come and see. Check it out. And so think about the relationships here. Simon's brother is Andrew. And Peter, Simon, he's a fisherman, and he worked with John. So Peter finds Jesus because of one of his fishing buddies and his brother say, hey, listen, you want to consider Jesus is the Messiah. And he's thinking, wow, really? The Messiah? Huh. Well, if my brother and John think he's the Messiah, I better check this out. So obviously he's relying also on his own experience. You know, he's being prompted perhaps by the Spirit. But yet, it's mostly just word-of-mouth testimony going on here. You can almost hear the conversation in his head. Wow, this is a big claim, Messiah. But boy, these two guys that I trust, I mean, they think he's the Messiah. Then the narrative moves forward. And next day, Jesus himself actually finds Philip. And in fact, see that word found is the Greek word, which actually means it's purposeful. It's really an act of looking and just going to that person. So it isn't haphazard. Some of you have had that experience. It wasn't a teacher. It wasn't a family member. It wasn't anybody like that. It's just you just know that somehow God found you, right? Some of you came to Jesus that way. You read the Bible or the Holy Spirit spoke to you and you knew, hey, I want to know him. But again, even in this, see the association? What happens here? Philip, like Andrew and Peter, they were from the town of Bethsaida. So they grew up in the same town. Maybe they even went to the same school. So Jesus calls Philip, and he says, follow me. So Philip's kind of moving, and there's my friends from the old town. Oh, they're following Jesus. And now again, association and invitation is happening. And Philip, the next guy is Nathaniel. Philip goes out of his way now, and he snags one of his buddies. And by the way, this is probably the personal name of Bartholomew. If you remember, John never mentions Bartholomew in his gospel, and yet the other gospels mention Bartholomew and not Nathaniel. So that probably means they're the same guy. It wasn't uncommon for one guy to have two names in the New Testament. So Philip starts telling Nathaniel, man, I just want you to know, we found the guy. Moses talked about this guy. The law, the prophets talked about this guy. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathaniel says, I've been studying the Old Testament, and man, I'm not impressed. Nazareth? You got to be kidding, he's saying. But remember, he probably said it for a couple of reasons. First of all, the first reason was just Nazareth was pretty insignificant, less than a couple thousand people. You could find more people than that in the showplex at the fair some Saturdays, okay? So there wasn't much there. He wasn't too impressed with them, and it wasn't very sophisticated. So the first thing is just maybe prejudice against a small town. But secondly, Nazareth does not fit in the Old Testament scriptures when it comes to the Messiah. Nathaniel wasn't buying it because saying, listen, Nazareth isn't, I don't see that anywhere. By the way, why does no one in the New Testament ever think to ask Jesus, where were you born? I never got that. You know, it's like, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Where were you born? You know, maybe that would give you some insight. I guess it's because that's the way God planned it. Okay, so Nathaniel is being skeptic in this story, but he's being an honest skeptic. So what does Philip say? Well, come and see. Come and see. He makes an invitation. Let me help you here. Let me help you get a better idea of what this means. He doesn't debate him. He just says, come and see. Talk to Jesus. And he brings him to Jesus. Now, by the way, Jesus, you'll see this throughout John. John indicates that Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He said from the beginning that Jesus was the Son of God, whose place was at the Father's side. He's called him God, and that means that he has divine insight. He knows what's going on. It's not always clear that Jesus used it. It's not always clear, and it's certainly clear that he didn't show it much because he didn't want people to get the wrong idea. But why does he show it here? Because he wanted to say, Nathaniel, Nathanael, I am the Messiah. You can overcome this Nazareth deal. I am the Messiah. And so Nathanael says, "Son of God, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." These were both messianic titles. So he said, I'm getting it. I'm all in. I see that you are the Messiah. Now, friends, think about this. At the end of the day, Jesus has, fourth day, he has six disciples. And now, do they know everything? No. In fact, this looks to me like it's the initial calling. Now, you remember in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is significantly different than those three Gospels. And in those three Gospels, you remember that the calling came when Jesus was by the sea, and he said, "Now drop your nets, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they left everything. Well, this probably, it's most likely, this was the initial sense of, "Oh yeah, I see who you are, Jesus." And it may have been a little later, after some experiences, that they said, "Ah, I will now follow you with everything. I will drop everything." So the Spirit of God worked in their hearts, but look how it happened, man. It was invitation. Everybody who comes to Jesus in this passage, it was an invitation. It was through a network of friends, and it was like a virus, you know, as you could just see it. And that's the way the gospel still spreads. A couple people come to know Jesus, and they start witnessing, and people in their family come to know Jesus, and then they have a network of people that they know, and then more people come to know Jesus. That's the way it should work. It reminds me of something I told you about maybe a year ago, but it's an interesting thing to me. If you put a penny on the first square of a chessboard, and you double the number of pennies on each subsequent square, how many pennies do you have at the end? Well, it is 2 to the 63rd power, which is approximately 9 quintillion. In dollars, that's 9 quadrillion. Wow. Some of you are going, "That can't be right." Check it out. Okay, check it out. By the way, you don't have enough pennies to check it out, but check it out another mathematically. Yeah, that's the way a virus works. You go viral because two people start telling about, and then that's how novels get to be bestsellers. That's how people come to know Jesus, is that you. In fact, I'm looking here. I see the Treby family. You know, Christine, is that happening in your family? Come to know Jesus, then pretty soon other people come to know Jesus. And that's the way it should happen in our lives. I tell you all this, guys, because I think as believers we can feel overwhelmed when it comes to evangelism. We don't know where to start. Even the word evangelism sounds like, oh man, I have to put on some persona and act, you know, a certain way, and I'm not an evangelist, you know. It even sounds wrong. But guys, I just want you to know, this is it. You touch the people in your relational framework. You say, "Come and see." And sometimes you're able to, you can say, you know, "Come see what God is doing in my life." You talk to them. A little movement in your life can touch a lot of people. Everyone in Puyallup can't hear the gospel from you, but if you think about it in a way, they can, because if you touch your relational circles, and they touch their relational circles, and they touch their relational, man, the gospel spreads. And all of us have a network. Now, friends, I love Puyallup, but I want you to know, it is a dead place spiritually. There are many Christians, but think of how many people in our community right now not going to church. They're just not going to church. And in fact, if you look at the people under 35, the number is even lower. So guys, what we need to be doing in our community is saying, "Come and see. Come and see. Come to the study. Come to my home group. Come to this activity with me." A few weeks ago, I talked about the strategy for discipleship as being up, relationship up, then the relationship we have together, in, and then out, sharing the gospel. Guys, you know what? One of the things I said you could do for out, here's what you do. You say to your friend, "Friend, I know you have some spiritual interest. I'm going to be going to the Alpha class. It's offered at the YMCA. That's where we're going to do it, the YMCA, so we'll get it out of church. It's at the YMCA. You know, it's just a safe place to come think about what Christianity is all about. Hey, listen, I'm going to attend. I thought you might want to go with me. Come on, come and see what it's all about. There you are. There's an invitation. And I hope that you know that's coming. And then you can say, yeah, that's part of how I can invite. It just happens in our relational network. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to apply this right now. If you look down at your notes, you see a circle. It's actually an oval. Let's be correct. It's an oval. In the middle of that oval, get your pen out and just write your name in that oval. Okay? Now, by the way, you can keep writing even while I'm talking because you can do more than one thing at a time. You can listen to me and write at the same time. I have total confidence because I do it every time I'm listening to a speaker. Okay? So, you can do that. Now, here's what I want you to do. Out from the circle, draw lines on every community that you have, maybe more than five or more people. It might be, you know, at the health club. I go to the health club, I work out, and there are four or five people. That's a little circle that I have. It might be some club. You know what? I just love the Sons of Norway, and we go there all the time, and it's a beautiful time. That's your community. Then write that down. Sons of Norway, whatever it is. It could be your family. It could be a hobby group. It could be a sports team. If you're in high school or college, it might be, yeah, it's my soccer team. It could be a work group. It could be family. Just draw in the communities. Now, when you finish, and I know you're not finished yet, and it might even take work later on, but when you're finished and you look down, guess what you see? That's your relational universe right there. That's your framework of relationships. Now think about this. If you think about it, how can I be a little more invitational in the coming year in one or more of these circles? How could I be more invitational in one or more of these circles? Man, think about that's the principle that we're actually seeing here. That in circles of influence we have, man, we can do what it takes. Now, think about it. That is the beginning. And all of us are sitting here because of that beginning. Right now. All of us. In 2,000 years later. Now, what we're going to do now, and I want you to keep working with that application, not only today, but in the week to come. I hope the Lord works with it, with you. Now, I've centered on this come and see. That's an invitation. And what I've said is the phrase come and see really indicates any kind of invitation you're giving to people who don't know Jesus. But I want you to notice something else that applies, I think, to Christians as well. It's a second principle, and it's not fully developed here, but it's developed well enough, and I've already really talked about it. It's simply, the second principle is simply the principle of response, or you could even say faith response. And by response, I just mean you hear Jesus say something, and you step out and obey it because you believe what you hear, and you decide to do it. He speaks to you, says, well, that's it. That's the way it's going to be. Now, an invitation without a response, if God invites you, if he says, here's what I want you to do, and you don't respond, it takes you nowhere. But when you perceive and understand what God is saying, when you say, God, I will respond to that invitation, guess what happens? Transformation. Your life in a greater and greater and greater way is transformed as you respond to the voice of Jesus. Something life-changing happens when you listen to him to say, come and see. And by the way, in this passage when Jesus says, come and see, come and you will see, it's in a Greek tense, which if you translated it literally would say, if you come, and I really want you to come, you will see. If you come, and I really want you to come, you will see. And you guys, that's what I... See, he confirmed it right there. Some of you didn't see what happened. Just something fell, and it kind of settled me. So here's Jesus over and over and over again saying, here's what I want you to do. If you'll come, and I really want you to come. I really do. You will see. You'll see what I have for you. You'll see how you grow. You'll see what I'm going to do. If you'll come, you'll see it. And you see it right here in the passage. Andrew and John... Look, that's God's Lamb. They don't get the whole picture. They don't understand everything. But man, they understand enough to respond. And they do. and they followed Jesus. Guys, when I was 7 years old, I invited Jesus into my life. I only knew two things. I was a sinner. Jesus took care of the sin problem. That's all I knew. I was 7 years old. I'm just this little boy walking up in front of a Baptist church. I want to know Jesus. That's all I knew. But it was enough because I responded to the knowledge that I knew. So often what gets us is that we're afraid of what we don't know. Fear is what keeps us from responding so often to say yes. To say, yes, Lord, I will respond. You said come, I'm going to respond. I don't understand everything. I'm responding anyway. But we are afraid. What will this take from me? How many resources will it take? What will be the final result? Will I even be able to do it? And so we don't respond with the obedience. At age 18, I got another call. Art, you got to make me first place in your life. Okay, God, you are the God of the universe. I'm going to follow you with my whole heart. I don't know what the consequences will be. I don't know where you'll take me. I don't know what you'll ask of me. Yes, is what I said. And I went from there. And that's worked in my life over and over and over and over again. Yesterday morning, I was at a men's meeting, and we had a speaker, great speaker, talked about fear. And one of the things that happened is we had a video of five guys in our church who they all felt like they wanted to be discipled. And so they began to call the pastoral staff, and Pastor Paul was the guy they connected with. And so Paul said, you want to be a disciple? That's great. Okay, how about we do this all together? And by the way, this will mean that if you get discipled, you have to disciple somebody. They're all going, huh, don't know how that will work. Don't know if I can do that. I don't know what that means. And yet, it was as if Jesus was saying, hey, listen, if you come, and I really want you to come, you'll see. If you come, I really want you to come, you'll see. You'll see what I'll do. You'll see what I can make of you. You'll see how I'll make this work in your life. And so all these five guys responded, and three of them right now are discipling other guys. So you see how this works. You know, I had a guy years ago who was he was 20 years old, and he came to know Jesus. And at the time, he was living with a young woman. And he met Jesus that day. That next morning, he moved out of the house because he was open to continuing a relationship with a young woman if she came to know Jesus. But he knew that from the very beginning, he knew God was saying, not good to live with this person. Cohabitation's wrong. He was out of there. He gave us faith response. Did he know everything was going to happen in that relationship? But God, what if I move out and she doesn't love me and it never works out? He just said, no, I don't know how it's going to work out. I'm afraid of even how it's going to work out. And yet, I will respond. I'll give a faith response. I'll say yes. And man, you know why? Because he did that. He grew at lightning speed. You can't believe how fast a believer grows when he's willing to say, yes, I will respond. When you talk to me, I'll respond. I'll do as you ask me to do. And guess what happens? God reveals himself. Come, and you will see. Come, and I really want you to come, and you'll see. You'll see me. You'll see what I'll do. You'll see everything that I have for you. And it's a wonderful thing. Come, and you will see. It's that faith response. You see the same thing in Peter. Peter, you know, we found the Messiah. He doesn't know everything about the Messiah, but he knows that probably it's going to be a great king from the line of David. He's going to set up a kingdom. That's probably his view. And yet he says yes, and he begins to learn more and more and more. He responds to what he knows about Jesus. And then God expands that knowledge as he goes. By the way, isn't it cool that Jesus gives Peter a hint of what his faith decisions were where they were going to take him? Look what he says. He says, Peter. No, he says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, in those days, last names were not used as we use them today. A person was known by who he or she was by their father. So it was Simon, son of John, or by where they came from, Jesus of Nazareth. So they didn't have last names. So here's Simon, son of John. Jesus does something quite unusual. He gives him a nickname. Because most scholars think that Peter was not an ancient name. It was not an ancient name that was used at that time. So here's this nickname, and Peter is the Greek name. Cephas is the Aramaic name, and the Aramaic is, of course, the language Jesus spoke. So, but both of them mean a rock. And I love the way this is phrased. You are Simon. You will be a rock. I love the way he phrases it. I know what you are now, but I know what you will be. What's so interesting is that, of course, in the Old Testament, God changed names all the time. Abram went to Abraham because Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. And God was saying, Abraham, this is who you are. This is who you're becoming. Now your name gets changed to prove it, to say this is what it is. And that's what's happening with Peter. You're not a rock now, Peter. You are Peter. Yeah, you're going to be a rock. You are going to be a rock. I'm going to lead you there. I'm going to ask you to do this and that. I'm going to ask you to make many, many faith responses. And as you do, I will be formed more and more in your character and in your heart. And more you will depend on me. Pretty soon, you're going to be a rock that I can build my church on. How cool is that? And Simon hears him. I don't even know what he must have thought. What if somebody would come to you and say, you're a rock? And you know, no, I'm a marshmallow. No, you're a rock. How are you going to get to be a rock? Hey, I respond to Jesus. He says, hey, if you come, and I really want you to come, you'll see. You will see. You'll see what I'll do. You'll see who I am. You'll see what I'm going to do in your life. So, you know, and these other guys, they come next. Nathaniel, Philip. Philip is the one who in John 14 says this, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. This is Philip, the guy just called here. And you remember Jesus kind of was disappointed. He said, Philip, I've been with you so long, you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So these guys were in process, and yet they were responding to the truth that they knew. And when you give that faith response, man, God bless it. Same thing with Nathaniel. It goes on and on. Man, one central key to making spiritual progress is this. First, in finding salvation, and then even in growing in Christ, responding to what you know. It's that faith response of obedience that God uses in our lives. Come and you will see. We see how it works in two ways. One, you make an invitation to people in your relational world that are far from Jesus, and they're likely to consider it at least because it comes from you. And now the kingdom of God expands. Progress is made because of association and invitation. And then finally, and secondly, you hear an invitation from Jesus. And if you want to make spiritual progress, what do? You say yes. And you say yes, even if you don't totally get it. You respond to his call. You respond to his voice. Think about it. What would happen? Think about yourself when you're old. And usually old, I found when I talk to people, old is 20 years older than you. Old is 20 years older than you. If you're 20, it's 40. Okay, I hate to tell you that. If you're 40, it's 60. If you're 60, it's 80. Just think, you're old. You're old now. And you're looking back on your life. And you're going, boy, how did I get here? Look at the people in my life who came to know Jesus. Look at how God has formed his character in me. Look at how even my children know Jesus. And wow, how did it all happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Come and you will see. Invitation and then response. That's how it will happen in your life. And I know that is God's call for all of us today. Come, and I really want you to come. If you come, I really want you to come, and you will see.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-8255. 2028.